I am so appreciative. By the way, this is Chris Johnson. He's going to be preaching tonight. Come on, him. One of the things I'm thankful for, let me put it that way, is this, that Jesus understands us. And he's not Buddha. And remember, maybe you don't, but John Stott was a great Christian. He said one of the things that brought him to Christ was he was traveling in the Far East, and he went into the temple, and there was Buddha sitting there with his eyes closed and his arms folded with a nice serene smile. And he said, "There, that's Buddha for you. In a world full of suffering and hurt, he's got his eyes shut and his arms folded, and he's got a smile on his face." And that was one of the things that brought him to Christ, our Savior, hanging on a cross, bearing the sins of the world, and partaking in the suffering of humanity. And one of the things that I am thankful for, again, is that Jesus understands us. I don't want to say he gets us, because I don't like those commercials, but he understands us. He cares about us. He is not fooled, or he's not taken aback by the things that we're dealing with. Rather, he explains ways to overcome what we're feeling, and he is a present help in our time of need. And there are a lot of passages that you could use to preach that, but I want to use Matthew chapter 24 today and share with you just some thoughts. Matthew chapter 24 is a prophetic book. Some think it's predicting or talking about what's going to happen when Christ comes again. Others believe that it's talking about the events that will lead up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which was catastrophic for the Jewish people. I mean, if you think about it, you can't have Old Testament Judaism without the temple. About a third of those commands you can't keep without a temple. And when the temple was destroyed, Old Testament Judaism was destroyed. And so a lot of people think that that's what he's speaking of. Some think it's a little bit of both. But I want to drive home some of the things that are eternal in this passage. And so in verses 1 through 3, they're at the temple. They ask Jesus. Jesus says all of this is going to be destroyed, this temple mount. And we know that it was destroyed, and they so destroyed it that sheep grazed on the Temple Mount for about 400 years. And so they say, when is all that going to happen? And in verse 4, Jesus answers that question. And he says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And we will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Amen. Again, verse 12 and verse 13 is the crux of the passage. Jesus is saying that there are going to be things happening, and they're going to be very intense. And because of the intensity of these things that are happening, that the love of many will wax cold. That means that people who love God start to love God less. The hot, fervent desire to be with God is now going to be greatly diminished. And not everybody is going to endure to the end, which means that their faith is going to fail. And so the things that Jesus is talking about are faith killers, they're love killers, they're things that are going to bring about the diminished spirituality of the people that he is speaking to. Doesn't mean that they'll quit worshiping with the people of God. Doesn't mean that they'll quit going to synagogue or going to church. That doesn't mean any of that. What it means is that the heart condition is going to suffer. They may go to church, but they're not going to have the enthusiasm. They're not going to have the desire. They're not going to have a flame burning in them. They're not going to be drawn towards Jesus as they used to be because, again, of the things Jesus is describing. Now, again, there's an intensity in the moment that Jesus is talking about these things, and so there's more intense times and less intense times when these things come on you. But all the things Jesus has mentioned are part of the present reality that you and I live in to a greater and lesser extent. And whether or not they come with great intensity or whether or not they come in moderate intensity, you and I have to deal with some of the things Jesus mentions in these verses. Because again, you know people and I know people who are struggling spiritually because of the things Jesus has mentioned in this passage. What are those things? Well, one of the things that he mentions are false teachers or false religious leaders. Verse 5, he says, there'll be people who come who claim to be the Messiah. In verse 11, he talks about how false leaders will arise and will deceive many. And that's a present reality today. There are people that are led astray from Christ. They're led astray from walking in the Christian way because of false leaders, because of false teachers who masquerade as Christian leaders. Listen, in the world today, whatever you want to live, whether it's in accordance with Scripture or not, you'll find a preacher teaching that it's okay to do that. I mean, if you want five wives, you can find a guy claiming to be a Christian who says polygamy is great, it's wonderful, go for it. He won't be a smart guy, but he'll be a guy claiming to be a Christian. I mean, if your name is Bob and your husband is named Rick, you want a pastor who says Bob and Rick ought to be married? Hey, you can find a church that will say, yay, and they'll make you the bishop of the church if you hang in there long enough. You can find a church like that. If you love to be a drinking, bar-hopping Christian, there are churches that on Wednesday night, they got beers in the Bible just for you. You can find something like that. If you love money, there are preachers that own three planes and two mansions, and they'll pray that God gives you three planes and two mansions after you tithe to their ministry. You can find those kinds of people. Whatever you're looking for in the Christian realm, you can find. If you want to be a Christian, but you don't like going to church, well, there used to be drive-through churches. You can drive through and they'll pray with you and you can keep going. Now you can just watch online. And we have church online here, but that's not for people who are well but lazy. That's for people who are sick that can't move or are in danger on the road. But you can find a church. Find a church for anything that you want. When I was in college, and you still see this, and you want to say to people who are still saying stuff like this, you're 25 years behind the times, but you can still find churches for people that don't like church. Just the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. It's like a hamburger stand for people that don't like hamburgers. It's like football for people that don't like football. Guess that would be soccer. But football for people that don't like football. I mean, put that on your dating app. I'm a prospective husband for women that don't like husbands. Drop that little bait into the old dating pool and see what bites on that. You're not going to like what you get. I mean, churches for people that don't like... That's churches built on people that still have unforgiveness about what happened in their last church. And those are people you don't want to pastor. That's hay, wood, and stubble, man. But you can find a church for it. Really, when you see, I'm just weaving, doing the Trump weave or the Biden wonder. Trump, Biden wonders, Trump weaves. I'm somewhere in between. But really, if you think about a church for people that don't like church, that's really a church that's intent on not offending you because you're easily offended probably, and so they're not going to say much. But you point is, you can find a church that will teach or preach anything you want to do and tell you that's okay. And you and I have a biblical mandate, by the way, not to support those churches. The biblical mandate. And I'm not talking about people who, you know, are off on the minors. I grew up at a time when the church would split over anything. They'd split over whether or not a Christian should own a TV or not. That's sort of gone. Now they split over whether or not a Christian should have internet or not. They would split over whether a person is a body, soul, and spirit, or whether a person is a body and spirit which constitutes a soul. They'd split over the craziest stuff in the world. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about churches who preach and teach things that will send you to hell if you live what they're preaching. That's what I'm talking about. And again, you and I have a biblical mandate not to support those churches because they are taking people to damnation. And it's hard to leave those churches. I know a lot of people in America have been switching churches because there are churches that used to be bastions of the truth that have now fallen. Let me say, they have fallen to progressive wokeness, and they're teaching a progressive woke gospel, which is no gospel at all. And again, it's hard to leave those churches. It's easy for me to say, leave that church. And I think they would look at you and say, listen, I've been here 70 years. I've tithed hundreds of thousands of dollars to this church. I've worked thousands of hours of volunteer work here. I raised my kids here. Most of my friends are here. Easier said than done. But you ought to do it because, again, false leaders are leading people astray. And many will lose their faith because of false leaders, and you ought not support them. But having said that, one of the things that causes people to lose their faith, one of the things that causes people's love for Jesus to diminish, is the presence of false, fallen leadership, Jesus says. There's something else. He says, not only are leaders at fault, but when sorrow enters people's lives, that can be a great faith killer. Verse 8, he says, wars, famines, all of these things are the beginnings of sorrows. And the sorrows I think he's talking about are the sorrows that come from death. Wars, famines, all the things that he mentioned, it's producing death. And the sorrow that comes with these great losses are warring against people's faith. You know, when you're in a place of sorrow, you can tell yourself all the good theology in the world. You can say, well, listen, death and pain comes into the world because of sin. Jesus didn't intend for that. God didn't intend for that to happen. But sin unleashes that, and we live in a fallen world, and these things happen. And God causes the rain to fall on the just and unjust. So just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're immune to the issues that are produced in this world entirely. And you can say, and the Bible repeatedly says that pain is a great shaper of character. I mean, how many people come to Christ without some form of pain, particularly as adults? And God doesn't just stop using pain to save us, but he uses pain to sanctify us. And so it works in our lives, and we can see in retrospect the positive effects of pain. And then Colossians says that pain enters into our lives so that we can help others going through it. How unuseful we are in helping other people when we haven't gone through what they've gone through. I mean, you can say, and Jesus suffers with us. He joins in this community of suffering, so he's not opposed. For some reason, what we know is that whatever the reason for suffering is, it can't be because God doesn't care. You can tell yourself those things and 100 more when you've lost things and people that are so valuable to you. But they never seem to get to the heart in the moment, do they? I mean, they get to the head, but they're like Mucinex. I've tried to take that stuff, man. And there's something right here that will not let Mucinex pass. I can't. I know that it's good for the common cold, and it breaks up the mucus, and it clears you out, but I can't get it down in there. And there's something about all of the good theology as it relates to suffering and pain and sorrow. And in the moment, it's hard to get it in there, hard to get it down into that heart. And in those moments, you're living by faith. I mean, in the moments of deep grief, you're saying, Lord, if you don't sustain me, I'm going to collapse under the weight of this. If you don't work something good out of this, what hope do I have? And if the hope of glory isn't real for me and the one that I lost, I mean, it feels like everything is lost. And you're telling yourself what God has said, and you're putting all of your trust in Jesus. You're being held up by faith, and faith is sort of like a chair, and the sorrow is sort of like an elephant sitting on the chair, and you're hoping the chair isn't from IKEA or something. I mean, you're hoping it's a well-built chair, because all the sorrow is the elephant crushing the weight of the chair, which is your faith. And sometimes the faith breaks and the elephant collapses the chair. And that's life. I mean, if you want to understand the power of sorrow as it equates to our faith and our commitment to Christ, of course you look at Job. Here's Satan saying, I'm going to destroy his faith in you, God. I'm going to destroy his faith. I'm going to give him my best shot. And of course, what is Satan's best shot at destroying Job's faith? It's to bring the death of those that he loves into his life. Satan believes that the best chance he has of destroying your faith is to bring sorrow into your life in the capacity that he can. I think he's severely limited in the New Testament time. But Satan believes that. And Jesus himself is saying that because of the sorrow that will enter people's lives, many of their faiths will fail. I mentioned something else. Doesn't mention just false teachers and sorrow, but he mentions tribulation. He says that when tribulation comes, that many will fail. And I forget which verse that's in, but that's somewhere between 4 and 13. He mentions tribulation. And tribulation is literally pressure. Because of the pressure that comes on you, and the context is probably pressure from the government trying to kill you because you're a Christian. And that's something that the first century Christians really dealt with. And because of the intense pressure on you and your family, many will walk away from the faith. Now, our government doesn't put that level of pressure on us. We have a fairly friendly government if you live in the right state. If you don't live in the right state, you better bake the cake right, and you better do all, you know, If you live in the wrong state, you know, if you're teaching in higher education, if you're teaching anywhere, if you're working for a government agency, there can be certain pressures put on you. But whether or not that there's pressure from the government in macro pressure terms, there's always micro pressure on us. Even living in a Christian area. And that can be difficult. I mean, you say, I don't have that in my office. Well, you don't have that all the time. Maybe you don't have it, but even in Bible Belt areas, that there's pressure put on you for your faith. I mean, you can imagine yourself sitting there in your office one day and somebody comes along and says, hey, we're taking up housewarming gifts for Jill. Jill's moving in with her boyfriend. And, if you want to keep peace, you ought to just put the $5 in. But if you say, well, see, the thing is, if Jill is getting married, I'd celebrate that because God celebrates marriage, but Jill's fornicating, which is a big word for sleeping with my boyfriend, which is a sin, which is, or her boyfriend, and I don't have a boyfriend, but Jill would have a boyfriend. What was I saying? God doesn't celebrate what Jill's doing, and I sort of can't celebrate what Jill's doing either. And you don't put the $5 in, you probably feel a little pressure, even in the Bible Belt. You're in school and everybody's agreed, hey, we got a sub today. Everybody tell the sub the homework's not due today because six of us didn't do the homework. Everybody's agreed, right? Right? The sub asks you, is the homework due today? It's going to be pressure if you do what's right. You're going to feel it in the hall after the class. I mean, even as parents, if you want to raise your children godly, and you also want your children to do well socially in school, you're going to have moments of pressure, I think. Because for them to do well in school, they're likely to have this group of friends, and this group of friends and their parents may not have the same values you have. And that's going to be a problem because the day may come when you hear, well, listen, you know, there's going to be sleepover and it's going to be the volleyball team and they're sleeping over at this house. And then you hear your kid on the phone saying, and when we get there, we're going to watch like Magic Mike or something. And that's not a problem at the friend's house. It's a real problem in your house. And you're going to have to tell your kid that because of the movie that's going to be played at that house with all of her close friends, that she can't go because that's borderline pornography and we don't watch that and we don't celebrate that. And then all those other parents, you got to sit with those other parents at the volleyball game. And that's an issue even in the church. I've never told anybody this. This will be news to my mama. My dad had resigned a church, and we were attending another Church of God for about a year, and I was part of the youth group. And we had this big get-together at, I remember, the house. And it was just a big afternoon. All the youth showed up, and all the youth parents were there, and they were watching Pretty Woman. I saw Pretty Woman for the first time at 11 and a half years old at a church get-together. Oh, you run into that in the church. I mean, if you're serious about saying, this is what our family does, this is what our family doesn't do, this is the media our family consumes, this is what I will support, and this is what I won't support. If it's in the book, I'll celebrate it. If the book is against it, I won't celebrate it. If you're serious about stuff like that in the Bible Belt, you will face pressure. You'll face pressure. And that pressure, that ostracizing, that ostracizing can come from other families in the church. In the church. That can dampen your love for Jesus. Because you got to worship with those jokers. You got to be around those jokers. It can war against your faith, tribulation. And then he mentions, I think in verse 11 or 12, lawlessness. Lawlessness. Old King James, I think, says iniquity, because iniquity abounds, because lawlessness abounds. So not only are there the failures of religious leaders, and not only is there sorrow, and not only is there the pressure of standing in the faith, but there's sin and iniquity and evil all around us. And that can create in your mind this thought, everybody's doing it. Nobody's trying to do what's right. Even the people in the church aren't trying to do what's right. Why should I work so hard to do what's right? That can be a problem. I mean, when you look around and everywhere there's hypocrisy. It was Sir Arthur Conan Doyle who wrote the Sherlock Holmes books. I read this. I don't know if it's true, but for a gag, he sent to 12 powerful people in England a letter that said, and it was short, it said, a flea, all has been found out, and six left the country. Somebody needs to send that to every senator and representative in America. Flea, all has been found out. Vance Havner used to tell, and I know this is a joke, but he used to tell about this trick horse, and the horse could count with his feet, and they brought it into this big religious setting, and they asked the horse, how many commandments are there? And with his paw, he tapped out 10. Then they asked him, how many disciples were there? And with his paw, he tapped out 12. And some guy from the back yelled, how many hypocrites are in the church? And the horse started tap dancing. And there is a sense in which you can feel that at times. It's not true, but it can feel true. And you look at people and you say, you know what? They got a youth group self and they got a school self. Or there's my church self and there's what my parents know of me self. Or there's the church self and there's the clubbing self. There's a Sunday morning me and a Friday night me. The Friday night me, of course, the clothes are about two size smaller. Those are where your underwear become your outerwear. But there's since Sunday morning me. When you start looking at all that, and you say, what's the use? Nobody's living right. Everybody's got their own little thing going. Everybody's picking and choosing what they're going to do. I think that's tough on young people. I was thinking about my youth now. This boy doesn't feel like this, but I've been out of high school almost 30 years now. It doesn't feel like that, but I don't know what high school's like today. I know in my day, you know, and it might be better now than it was in my day. I remember, you know, they would listen to music, and it was grunge, and then he had Marilyn Manson. They are listening to devil worship. Do they listen to that? What do they? No teenager actually listens to like Megan the Stallion, do they? Nasty woman. I don't know. And then, you know, there was designated smoking areas. I don't think any of the schools have designated smoking areas anymore, do they? Okay. And it was not uncommon at all to have multiple pregnant girls in high school roaming around. Now, I dropped my kid off at South Green. I haven't seen any girl waddle in yet, but I'm not saying they're not there. But so I don't know, that sort of changed. There was a lot of cussing, and probably a lot of cussing now. Dress is probably about the same. Again, one of the things my dad would tell me often, he said, now listen, thank God you didn't have to pastor in the 70s. Because in the 70s, you had to deal with the miniskirt and the ladies burning their brassieres. Thank God you didn't have to deal with that. And so some of those modest women who are judging you, look, you can spot them in a church. It's like, yeah, that was a Woodstock girl. But now she's judgmental about everybody else. But when you're a kid, junior high, again, like everybody's listening to it, everybody's doing it, everybody's drinking it, everybody's smoking it, everybody's saying it. What's the use? Even the people I go to church with, even the people in the youth group, once they get to school, they're doing it. Why should I be the only one not doing it? And Jesus is saying that's a great faith killer. No. Look around and iniquity abounds and the love of many shall wax cold and many will not endure to the end. I want to, in the next 6 or 7 minutes, just tell you some of the reasons why I think you should endure. And one of them is simply because whatever else everybody else is doing, whatever else is happening in your life, whatever else is happening in the world, He's a great God and He's worth your service. He's a great God. He is magnificent. I read C.S. Lewis and he was talking about the Psalms. And he said one of the amazing things when you read the Psalms is how much praise there is in the Psalms. It's like enter into the court with joy and gladness and rejoice and praise His holy name. And he said, you got to understand those people know about 10% of what you know about. They don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus' teaching. They've got the prophecies, but they don't have the fulfillment of any of the prophecies. They don't know what you know, and yet they're happy and they're joyful and life is tough and they don't have TV and they don't have internet and their life is very mundane and they don't have a lot of entertainment and they have to ride camels and donkeys and they don't have any refrigeration. They don't have any of this stuff and they're happy and joyful and rejoicing in the Lord. You and I ought to have that times 10, man. He's a great God. He's a wonderful Savior. And He has, secondly, done great things for us. He's a great God. He's done great things. You don't want to be a Janet Jackson kind of Christian where it's, what have you done for me lately? And by the way, if you're asking, what has He done for me lately? That air in your lungs, He's putting it there. He's helping you on a day-by-day, minute-by-minute basis. But if that wasn't true, He's done so much for you in your past. I mean, I think of the dark moments in my life where I didn't know if I was going to get dug out and the clouds were coming over and I was just praying for the Lord to let me go to sleep and let me get a good night's rest. I've had some of those moments in life and He was there and He filled my soul with His presence and there was sweet communion in those moments, and I cherish those moments. I don't want any more, but I cherish them in retrospect. Times I thought I was destroyed or finished, and there were times that He just rescued me. He doesn't have to do anything for me today. He's done enough. And He is doing something because there's air in my lungs and there's life in my limbs, but He has been good to me. And then, again, there are people that are watching me. People that are watching me. There's never a good time to take a break. You say, you know, I've been in the faith, and I've been loving God and serving Him, but I just need a break. Where's the break going to come? When you're a teenager, you got to be on fire because you can do stupid stuff you'll be paying for in your 40s. And when you get married, You got to be on fire, because if you're not on fire, it's going to be an unholy deadlock instead of a holy wedlock. And then your heart's going to get broken. You're going to lose half your stuff. You got to both be on fire. And then when the kids come, well, you only got a little bit of time to really instill the faith in them. You got to be on fire when the kids come. And then when the grandkids come, you really got to be on fire for them, because half the time their parents aren't on fire. So you really got to double down for them. Where are you going to take the break? People are watching. See, nobody's watching me. That's what Job could have said. That's what Job could have said. When Job lost all his children, I don't mean to be mean to his wife, but when Satan wanted to punish him, he took his kids and left the wife. And all he had were friends who told him, you know, terrible things, and his wife said, curse God and die. There wasn't a single person living that Job could have said it matters to them. It wasn't anybody. Job could have said, nobody's watching. There's no rhyme or reason to this. But all of heaven was watching Job in that moment. And all of history would read of Job and his response in that moment. People are watching. Nobody else is watching. There's a Savior that's watching you today. He's a great God. Done great things. People are watching. And you know what? We haven't finished yet. We haven't finished yet. No time to stop until you finish. You haven't got the crown yet. You haven't got the crown. You haven't got to the marriage supper of the Lamb yet. You haven't seen the hands with the nail piercings in them. You haven't seen the Savior yet. You haven't got a glorified body yet. Someday, you're not going to be ugly anymore. You'll be pretty. Me too. I won't look like Humphrey Bogart. I'll look like Clark Gable or something. Even better than a Bogart. There is a glory that's coming. You don't want to stop before then. Listen, life is filled with, and they're not just, it's just not filled. It feels like you get out of one battle and you go right into another battle. That's what life feels like. And sometimes the battles overlap. I've told somebody the other day, I said, I can fight on three fronts, but I can't fight on four. I can fight three problems at one time, but on the fourth, I got to let it go. And that's what it seems like in life. You're fighting multiple problems. And in the Christian life, that's what it's about. False leaders come. Christians that you put a lot of confidence in, they let you down. Sorrows come. Grief comes. Pressure comes. Pressure. Oftentimes comes from people that are brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's pressure. And then sin is all around us. But I want to tell you this, and that's what the book says. He or she who endures to the end will be saved. Endure. Endure. In the power of God's might, endure. By His grace, endure. Because of the hope that's set before you, endure. Because there's a Savior who died for you, who's waiting for you, endure. Fight through these things. Sometimes you catch your breath. Sometimes you catch your breath. You take a Sabbath day, you catch your breath, but you get up and you keep going. You don't get knocked out. Amen. Stand with me.